sermon is God's Power Manifested in Hope Leads to Salvation. It's a long title, I know, and it's because I just couldn't come up with something shorter. But I want to point out right away that I'm not talking about our salvation. I'm talking about other people's salvation. You'll see how that ties into the title here in a little bit. I meet with Matt Klein and Dan Willis every week. During the summer, we kind of got a little sporadic there, but we're back to meeting. And it's kind of a fellowship, discipleship time. And yesterday, Dan wasn't able to make it, but Matt made it. We go to Denny's. We sit and have coffee and breakfast and just try to solve the problems of the world. And nobody ever takes our advice. But anyway, as we were talking yesterday, it was a sobering morning for me. Because as we were talking, and I'm not going to go through everything that we talked about, but the realization just sank in again and again that we are not doing a very good job at sharing the gospel with people. And when I say we, I'm not just talking about Kingman Christian Church. I'm talking about really Christendom itself, American Christianity. You know, and so we were sitting there just playing around with some mathematical figures and stuff. At one time I had counted all the churches in Kingman, and I'd come up with 30. Now, someone told me yesterday there's about 37. And a lot of people, when I say that, they're like, where are those churches? Well, they're little tiny churches, and they're scattered throughout the city, but or town, or whatever you want to call this. But anyway, there's about 30, we'll say 35 churches. And most of them are 50 people. But we'll say averaging, on average, we'll just say 100 people per church as an average. Okay? So 35, who's a math teacher in here? Or 35 times 100 is what? 3,500. Okay. Thanks. I put you on the spot there. Yeah. I got a complicated one coming up here, but no, I just started. So 3,500. Say there's 3,500 people going to church in Kingman. Okay. And what is the population of Kingman? I had heard surrounding areas that the total population is around 52,000 or something like that. Okay? So 3,500 people will say regularly go to church, and there is 52,000 people in Kingman. That's not even what, here's the hard equation. What percentage is that? It's like probably like 7-8%. 7-8% of people in Kingman are probably committed Christians. And to me, that's just very sobering. It's very sobering. Because our mission as Christians, as followers of God, is to tell people about Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking back, I've been here 11 years, so I'm thinking back over the 11 years that I've been here. And just the youth ministry alone, I'll probably say that there has been 25 to 30, and that may be even a high figure, but I'll say 25 people that have come to know the Lord. In my 11 years of ministry, 25 teens, around 25 teens probably, have come to know the Lord. And I just got thinking about that. That is so, it's like two to three teens a year. You know, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to beat myself up. I'm not trying to beat us up. I'm trying to help us to understand and see that we're, the job that we're doing is not as good as it can be. Does that make sense? You know, I ran across this book was sent to me in the mail. Not that I agree with everything it says, but it had some statistics in it. And it said that an overwhelmingly majority of Americans, 85%, claim to be Christians. 85% of Americans claim to be Christians. That means that 85% of Kingman, let's just go with the figure here, claims to be Christian. Only a few thousand are committed to going to church. There was a Barna poll, or Barna survey that was done. It doesn't say when it was done. I'm assuming it's recent. it said that 19% of evangelicals today are living with a partner outside of marriage. It's almost 20% are living with a partner outside of marriage. 37% of evangelicals do not believe the Bible to be totally accurate. 37%. 45% do not believe Jesus was sinless. Now, understand this, okay? We are Christians because we believe Jesus took our sin upon himself. And the only way that he was able to do that was because he was. 45% of evangelicals do not believe Jesus was sinless. 52% do not believe Satan is real. 57% do not believe Jesus is the only way to eternal life. 57% believe that good works play a part in gaining eternal life. This is what I want to say. Not only, does it seem like the church is not doing a very good job in evangelizing, but it also seems we're not doing a very good job in discipling either. And so I've been asking myself, why is that? What is the issue here? What is the problem? Why are we struggling like this? Why are we struggling with evangelism and discipleship? And I think the problem is, it's just culture. We've allowed culture to be the major influence of our Christian lives. And in particularly American culture, which is a materialistic culture, it is a individualistic culture, an egoist culture. And we've allowed that to seep into here. And so for many of us, when we approach God, what we're doing is we're not saying, Lord, I realize that you are God, creator, maker of the universe, and you are the one to be served. We're saying, Lord, what can you do for me? Within Christendom, particularly in the Pentecostal churches, there is the whole movement called the health, wealth, or prosperity movement. Basically, what that says is that God wants us, that God promises to us that if we follow him, we will be healthy and wealthy. And that if we just have enough faith, when we ask God for certain things, he is required to give it to us. That is, if you remember last week, Paul said, I refuse to be underhanded with the gospel. I refuse to twist it and change it and so forth. That is what the prosperity gospel is, because it appeals to our American materialism. We want a God who will give us what we want, give us our heart's desires, and provide for us whatever we pleasure in. And I think that, I'm not blaming that fully on what is going on in American Christianity, but I'm going to say that has a large part in it. Today, as we go through this passage in 2 Corinthians, we're going to discover just what God promises to give us. So if you're wondering, what can I get from God, this is going to answer it, okay? But what I want you to see is, Paul's focus is never, ever about what I can get from God. He states it plainly, this is what I get. But his focus, his priority in life, is serving God with all of his heart and helping people come to know Jesus Christ. So my hopes today is that you see what you get, and then you say, okay, I don't need to know anymore. And I'm going to have assurance. I'm going to have a hope that leads to not my salvation, but to other people's salvation. If you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and if you don't have a Bible, we have two cases of Bibles. All you do is need to raise your hand, and the ushers will go get one and bring it to you. But we use the Bible in this church. And so if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. Other than that, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 7. Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Does that sound familiar? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, scholars believe that what Paul is talking about, when he's saying we, he's talking about the life of the apostle. And so he's basically talking about himself. If you remember the previous passage 2 weeks ago, Paul had stated that it was by the mercy of God that he was given the opportunity and ability to share the gospel with others. And if you remember, he said because of that, he did not lose heart. He knew that as he's sharing the gospel, if anybody rejected it, they weren't rejecting him, they were rejecting God. So he found assurance in this. So he's kind of continuing with this. And he says, but we have this treasure, he's talking about himself, he's talking about the other apostles, we have this treasure in jars of clay. I like this. I like this verse, because when I think of treasure, I think of a box. Not just any box, I think of a very strong box. For a little while I was watching Pawn Stars. I really got into it. They're like 15-minute, 20-minute episodes, and so, you know, I'd watch a few in a row. But one of the episodes, this guy brings in this huge chest. I mean, this thing is old and it's ancient, and he has never opened it. So they're all wondering what's inside, and they're trying to figure out how to get in. Now there's a key hole right in the front, and the chest came with keys, but the keys don't work. They're sticking it in there, trying to turn it. Nothing's working. So they finally get this guy who is knowledgeable about that stuff to come and look at it. And he goes, "Oh, that's because there's a hidden lock." And so he does something up on top, and he opens up this hidden lock. They put the key in. They open up the chest. They swing it up. The lid is like this thick, right? And it's got two bars on each side, so that when it locks, the whole lid just locks down. I mean, this is a strong box. You know, unfortunately, there was nothing in it. But when I think of treasure, this is what I think about. You know, this box that is hard to get into. I mean, there was even a bullet hole in the thing. It went straight through it. You know, talk about history. What happened there? You know, too bad I can't find that out. But it's a strong box. When we go to hide treasure or put treasure somewhere, we put it in something that's gonna detour people from taking it. It's going to be strong. It's gonna last. Okay. And Paul says we have this treasure, which is the greatest treasure in the world. It isn't compared to any material treasure. It's the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. And he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. There's another story, and some of you might recognize it. It's about 1942 or 46. I can't remember the exact date. But there was a Bedouin shepherd in Israel. And a little boy, his family had sent him out to tend the sheep, and he's out there, and he's doing what boys do, and he sees these caves, and he starts chucking stones into these caves. And as he's doing it, one stone flies in the cave, and he hears a crash. And he climbs up there, looks in there. He goes back and tells people. They go up there, and they find these jars, massive jars of clay that held scrolls. This is the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is how the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Okay, but talk about a treasure in jar of clay. All it took was the chuck of a rock, and it broke. You know, so you know Paul's saying this treasure that is so important, so magnificent, highly valued, more than anything else in the world, has been placed in a jar of clay. And what is he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. Now, why would he say that? Well, some scholars believe that the enemies in Corinth were accusing, and you see, Paul later on, he calls these guys super apostles, because they have come to the Corinthians and they present themselves like they've got it all together. Like they're everything apostles should be. They don't have any problems, they don't have any worries, they're probably rich, they're probably, you know. And they're pointing their finger at Paul and going, look at him, he's not a true apostle. Look at all this stuff that he's been through. He was just in Asia, remember the first part of 2 Corinthians? He was in Asia, and it says that he was in this situation where he actually despaired for his life. He actually thought he was going to lose his life. And so his enemies are probably pointing at that going, he's not an apostle. He's about ready to be killed. He's about ready to lose his life. What kind of a guy is that, you know? And so Paul is probably kind of making a defense here, but he says, yeah, I'm this weak guy. I have been beaten. I've gone hungry. I've been shipwrecked. I've gone through all this stuff. And no, that doesn't look like maybe what you think a servant of God should go through. But there's a reason why I've gone through all this. And he says, so to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God has placed this treasure in a weak vessel. I've been watching Doctor Who. I'm on a kick right now. Anybody know who Doctor Who is? Time traveler, you know, whatever. But I'm on the new series, and I keep noticing there's this philosophy that kind of pervades it. And I keep noticing that what Doctor Who really is about the strength and persistence of mankind. You know, Doctor Who is continually calling them monkeys and stuff like that, but then he's continually amazed at how resilient mankind is. And it's really a humanistic view that mankind is really at the center of the world, you know. And so in Doctor Who, man is strong. Even though he looks weak, he is strong, he's resilient. And what a unrealistic view of man it promotes. So the fact is, yes, we've been able to do a lot of great things. Look at the buildings we've built, the structures we've done, computers we've invented. We've done a lot of great things. But is there a single person on earth who can save themselves from hell? We are weak. Is there a single person on earth who can live without sin? We're jars of clay. It doesn't take very long to be with a person before you begin to see all of their, some of their faults and bad habits. And you know what I'm talking about? It doesn't take very long. Those are some of the first things that begin to pop out at us when we begin spending time with people, right? We're weak vessels, okay? So this is what I want us to consider here from this first verse. God uses my mortal circumstances to reveal his power to the world. God uses my mortal circumstances to reveal his power to the world. Paul in Galatians outlines all this stuff that he's been through. And the reason why he does it is not because he wants people to look at him and he wants to, you know, he said, hey, look at how great I am. Look at how much I've suffered for God. Look at how much I've done and I've still persevered and I've still made it. And you know what? I've really done it because I'm the type of person that when I think I can do something, I know I can do it. You know, I can become anything I want to. That's not what Paul's purpose is for pointing out that stuff. His purpose is to show people that God is powerful. And so, yeah, these super apostles are pointing at him, going, look at all this stuff he's been through. And he says, yeah, go ahead and look at me, because I want to show you something. I don't want to show you me. I want to show you God. And that's what we apostles should be doing, is pointing to God. So let's take the example here that Paul has given us. And let's realize and understand that we are mortal. We do have mortal circumstances and situations we find ourselves in. Some of us are in them right now. It is an opportunity for God to reveal his power to the world. How does he do that? You know, Paul kind of just in general kind of talks about the things that he's been through. In verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Paul says, yes. I want you to notice, Paul does not say, we are never afflicted. He does not say, we're never persecuted. We're never perplexed. We're never struck down. See, that is the prosperity gospel that is being taught in the church. That we Christians don't have to be perplexed. We don't have to be struck down. We don't have to be persecuted. If we just have faith. Paul doesn't say that. In fact, Paul acknowledges, I am persecuted. I am crushed. I am struck down. I am perplexed. When the world encounters such situations, they give up. How do they give up? All you have to do is go to a CR meeting on Friday night and you'll find out how people give up. They turn to drugs. They turn to alcohol. They turn to addictions. They turn to despair. They become hopeless. And they just give up. Some of them even go as far as take their own lives. They just give up. But Paul says, when I come against these circumstances, and these mortal circumstances in life, I do not give up because I have the power of God backing me up. God's power in me is exhibited through hope. A hope that when we are in situations that are pressing down on us, He enables us to bear up under it. When we are afflicted by situations, He enables us to bear up under it. My grandmother was riddled with cancer. It was all through her body. She's in the hospital. And earlier on in her life, she's a Mexican woman, and she worried all the time, to the point where they actually had to do some rearranging of the intestines and stuff. She had one of those bags. I can't remember what they're called, but she had one of those bags there. Yeah, you know it. And she was constantly worrying. She's on her deathbed, and I go to visit her, and she's kind of sitting up a little bit. She's not eating. She's not drinking. She's got kind of a smile on her face. And I remember the chaplain comes in, and he says, Margaret, is there anything I can do for you? And she said, just pray that God takes me home soon. And I remember looking at that going, wow, that is amazing. To me, that was completely amazing. Instead of worrying about life and you know, I'm going to die soon. Oh, my goodness. I didn't get to do what I wanted to do and blah, blah, blah. She's just sitting there going, man, I want to go. Come on, I want to be with my God, you know. She didn't allow her situation to get her down. God enables us to bear up under affliction. God enables us to have faith in situations that don't make any sense. You know, all of us have been in perplexing situations. We just don't understand, you know, and often, you know, those type of people who are in those situations when they come to you and they say, I just don't know why God is allowing this to happen in my life. Or I don't know why God has done this. It's usually when people die that they were close to. I don't know why God took them so early. Why, you know, it's perplexity. We don't understand. I mean, we don't have infinite minds like God. We don't understand everything like God does. So there are perplexing things in life. My daughter came to me the other day, and she's reading Exodus, you know, and she points out the part where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then later on, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God sent the different plagues. And she said, you know, not only did God harden Pharaoh's heart, but these plagues affected men, women, and children. That doesn't seem really fair. And I've heard non-Christians talk about that too. You know, their argument with the Bible, you know, God sent Israel into these lands to basically do away with the inhabitants. I mean, they were to kill everything, wipe out everything. You know, it doesn't make sense. And I had to remind her, you know, do we believe that God is a just God? Well, yes. Do we believe that God is a righteous God? Yes. Do we believe that God is a good God? Yes. Then there's something we're not seeing. There's something that we can't see, that only God sees, and we have to have faith and trust that what He did was right and was just. There are times in our lives where we're going to be in perplexing situations where we don't understand why we're in that situation. We don't we just, in our finite human thinking, we've done everything right, but yet here we are. God gives us the faith to continue to move forward. God's power is exhibited in us when we're persecuted and we can persevere. His power is exhibited in us when we are struck down and yet we get back up, we find the ability to move forward in a setback. This is what God does for you. If you're wondering, this is what He does for you. He doesn't take away all of the bad things in life, but He is the person who can help you get through it. We live in a fallen world. We have to remember that. We live in a fallen world. People make decisions that affect us. The world does things that affects us. We can't escape that. But what we can do is we can find the power to move forward. So if you've ever wondered what God can do for you, there it is. Guess what? It's time to stop worrying about that. It's time to stop thinking about that. This is what Paul says. He goes on. He says in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And he continues in verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. When he says we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, he's talking from personal experience. I mean, you read Acts, there were many cities that he was in. He stirs up the people because he's teaching the truth and people don't want to hear about it. And they go after him. They want to kill him. They want to stone him. There's one point where he is stoned. Remember that? There's other times when he escapes at night. He's lowered down in a basket and he goes. I mean, he's speaking from personal experience here. But what he understands is that in some way God enables that death of Jesus Christ to live inside of us. It's not just the fear of actually dying. It is actually the death of sin and selfishness. What did Jesus die for? He died because we were sinners. Where does that sin come from? It comes from a selfish attitude. Selfishness leads to sin. Sin leads to death. Jesus died. He took that ultimate punishment on himself, and now his death lives inside of us because he enables us and helps us to do away with that selfishness, that selfish desire, that sin. And in return, his life is in us. His life, which is love, selfless love. Both Jesus' death and life are seen in me when in such situations as we just talked about, I put to death selfishness and allow selfless love to live and reign in me. What am I talking about here? You know, when we're in dire straits, when we're in situations that we just want to give up, if we have a very... You know people who are in situations like this, and when they have a selfish attitude, when all they can do is think about themselves and think about the situation they're in, there is no way they get out of it. Am I right? I mean, there's no way they get out of it. Oh, woe is me. Poor me. I can't believe this is happening to me. La, la, la. And pretty soon, if you're friends with those people, you don't want to be around them very much longer because all they do is complaining and they're bringing you down and they're, you know, it's just selfishness. That's what Jesus died for. Why should that even be there? When we find ourselves in these type of situations, the best thing to do is say, you know what? I can't do anything. I'm powerless to handle this. I'm giving it to you, God. I'm going to focus on the others outside of me. Isn't that what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he was there, he's praying to God. His human fear came out. And he said, Lord, if this cup can be passed, let it be passed. Can we figure out a different way here? I'm a little scared, but you know what? It's not my will. Yes, I'm afraid, but it's not my will. It's your will that is done. What was God's will? That everyone should be saved. So when we're in situations where we want to give up, we don't want to go on, we want to just wallow in self-pity, the best thing to do is to pray, God, your will be done, not mine. And look beyond your situation. God has empowered us. This is the power of the gospel. Not only does it save people's lives in the future, it saves us on a daily basis. I said that before. But it saves us on a daily basis. God, He put the Holy Spirit in us, and Jesus Himself called that Holy Spirit a comforter, a helper, an advocate for a reason. Because He knew life is hard. And He knew that the only way for us as Christians to get through life is to have the Holy Spirit in us. This is, I know this is easy to say. It's harder to do. But when you're in those types of situations, don't allow Satan to have a victory. Don't allow him to have a victory. Because what he's saying is, there's nothing powerful enough to get you out. That's a lie. That's a lie. Or he says, you can do it on your own. That's a lie too. Only God can. That's the kind of God we believe in. The kind of God that we follow. He has that kind of power. And as we learn to give it to Him, and we put to death the selfishness in us, and we allow the selfless love that is in Jesus Christ to live and reign in us, this is what happened. God uses this constant dying to self to promote life in others. And I love what Paul says here. Verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And what he's saying here to the Corinthians, he says, he's revealing something to them. Their life is proportionate to his death. The death of sin in his life, the death of selfishness in his life, actually works to promote life in their lives. So it's the same with you and me. If we can learn to give God the power in difficult circumstances and situations and let Him do what He's promised to do, help us bear up, help us move forward, help us get through it, other people will be given life. They're going to see you. They're going to see how different you are. They're going to see how different we are as Christians. And they're going to say, I want some of that. I need some of that. Because what the world is telling me isn't working. Now you know why I named the sermon the way I did. Because our hope promotes life. And people are saved as a result of it. Let's not worry about what God can do for us. He's told us. We know. It's sufficient. You know, He has promised health, wealth, and prosperity, right? But He hasn't promised it in this life. He's promised it in the next. He has promised prosperity, but He's not talking about material things for us right now. This is prosperity. That's prosperity. We prosper when circumstances are difficult. We're in dire straits. We continue to prosper. We continue to move forward. That's the kind of prosperity that God talks about. Now, in the meantime, He may bless us materially. He may bless us financially and so forth. But that's not the prosperity that Scripture speaks of. God may bless us in that way. All good gifts come from Him. But you know what? Let's stop worrying about how much we can get. Or getting what we want and desire. This is what we need to focus on. This is the type of attitude that we need to have in our lives. My priority and responsibility, fueled by a present and future hope, is to follow and serve Jesus as best as I can. God's successful use of me to reach others is limited when I do not have this attitude. I I'm withholding energy right now because I just want to shout this out. Our priority is to tell people about Jesus Christ. That is what we're here for. And this church should be thriving because each one of us out of faith and hope steps out of our comfort zones and shares the gospel truth with others. I think we've seen it happen in just Harvest America. It was 4 people. That doesn't seem like a lot. But it's 4 lives that were saved. 4 lives that are not headed to hell. 4 lives that have a new hope in them. 2 more came to the Lord this week. Want to be baptized. Things are happening because we are starting to be faithful. We're making disciples and we're being the best disciples we can be. My priority and responsibility, I am encouraging you. Be fueled by that present and future hope that Christ has given us. Follow and serve God to the best of our ability. And when we do, you will see that we are not limited, but people will come to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. Here's some questions to consider. Do I ever feel crushed, driven to despair, forsaken, and destroyed? When and why? I want you to think about that. When do you feel that way? And why do you feel that way? What is the importance of my hope and how is it connected to the salvation of others? How is your hope connected to the salvation of others? The answer is in this passage. But I want you to think about that. How is your hope connected to the salvation of others? And I want you to really consider this. What decision do I need to make as a result of today's message? Let me give you some possible decisions that you can make. Number one, you can choose to turn over your difficult circumstance to the God who can handle it. If you find yourself in a difficult circumstance right now, and you're trying to deal with it on your own, today you could say, you know what, I'm no longer dealing with it, I can't handle it, I'm turning it over to God. And look beyond your current situation, look beyond yourself, and start looking at others. That's one decision that you can make. Here's another decision. I can allow God to shine in my difficult circumstance by being more open with others. Part of the American attitude, I think, is yes, we want people to see when we're prospering. We want people to see when, you know, keeping up with the Joneses and all that good stuff, you know. We want people to see that kind of stuff. But when we got problems, we don't want anybody to know. And why is that? I'll tell you, this is what I think the reason is. It's because we are filled with pride. And we think that we can handle everything. And so when we're in a situation that we can't deal with, it is embarrassing and it is humiliating, and so we try to hide it from everybody. But guess what? That's not the way Christians should act. Because we believe in a God who is powerful enough to take care of everything. So you know what? I want to tell people when I'm in a difficult circumstance or difficult situation because I want people to be able to see the power of God work in that. So maybe you're in a difficult circumstance or situation and you don't want to share it. Well, by doing that, you are giving Satan the victory because God cannot shine through your difficult circumstance and show His power. So maybe the decision you need to make is to be a little bit more open. Not just with your Christian brothers and sisters. That's important because we can come alongside, we can encourage, we can pray for one another, but also with non-Christians. It's probably more important that the non-Christians see the circumstances we're in, so that they can see God's power. Here's another one. You could recommit your life to the one true God that you've turned away from. When I came to know Christ, I not only called Him Savior, I called Him Lord. It took me a long time to figure out just what Lord meant. It means master. It's easy to accept the salvation part. Everybody wants to be saved, right? We live in a entitlement generation. So, you know, it's not a problem to say, hey, oh, okay, yeah, Jesus saved me. Okay, I deserve that good, you know. But it's harder for us to say, Master. It's harder for us to say, show me where I need to change. Some of us who say we're Christians have been living this life where we're still in control. We kind of fake it. We say Jesus is in control, but really we're in control. It's not the way it should be. So maybe you need to make that decision to recommit, to take him as your master again. Maybe you're in a place where you've never taken Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's time to make that decision. Wherever you are, I'm asking you to make a decision today. If you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can talk to me, you can talk to one of the elders. Tom, raise your hand there. As it were, John, raise your hand. It's Ken here. There's Ken. You know, you can talk to one of the elders. But come and talk to us. Because this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your entire life. As usual, I just want you to be able to sit and talk to someone about these questions as well. Can you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I just thank you for your promise. I do. We are selfish human beings, and I know that especially when we first come to you, we are thinking about what you can do for us. And I just thank you that you do promise. Not only do you save us from future death, future punishment, but you are here to help us get through the difficult parts of life, to manage them, to move forward, and I thank you for that promise. And with that knowledge and assurance, I ask that you would help us to now move forward, forget about ourselves, we are taken care of, and move forward to think about others and help them come to see who you are, to know who you are. Use us, these jars of clay, these imperfect vessels, to show the power that you have in your gospel message. Help us to be the best disciples we can be. Help us to go and make disciples. Lord, and if there's anybody here that has not received you and you are touching them right now and you're speaking to their heart, I pray that they will take that step forward. Resist the enemy. Come and talk to one of us. Thank you. You're an awesome God. I love you so much. You are so awesome. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.